Our scripture reading today comes from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans as we look to this portion of God's word for some information about our Lord's coming into the world as his incarnation. And we'll read the first 16 verses, although we'll be focusing mostly on verses 3 and 4. So let us hear now the word of God as it's given to us in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And thus we have God's word for this Lord's Day morning. Now, the one thing that we want to start with today is a very simple fact, and that is that we have a problem. And when I use the pronoun we, I mean the whole human race. And the problem that we have is absolutely enormous. It's far more devastating than the tornadoes that ripped through half a dozen states last week. It's deadlier than the most aggressive cancer that can take hold of our bodies. Causes greater heartache than anything else that we can imagine. Floods and hurricanes and fires. You see, this problem that we all have is the problem of sin. The fact that we have rebelled against our God. But you see, unlike tornadoes and cancer and all these other afflictions that I mentioned a minute ago that plague us in this life, there's nothing that we can do about sin. There's no amount of technology that we can use to overcome it. There's no medical cure for it, no surgery that takes it away. Oh yeah, we might be able to conquer a particular sin for a time, but it's either going to come back in much greater force, or some new sin is going to come and take its place. What we see is that only the Lord can defeat this sin once and for all. And that's why the prophet Jonah, even while he was in the belly of the fish, said, "Salvation is of the Lord." And I want you to notice that in our scripture reading today, the Apostle Paul began with God's work for us in verse 1. He said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, as we think about this morning, let's not imagine that God just willy-nilly saves people without any consideration of sin at all. I know there are a lot of people that have this idea and believe it. They assume that everybody's going to get to heaven in the end, except maybe perhaps the worst of the worst, people like Nero Caesar, or that awful Joseph Mengele in Nazi Germany, or Madeleine Murray O'Hare, or maybe somebody like Jeffrey Dahmer. But you see, they're wrong about all of this. All men deserve eternal damnation, but the Lord spares some of us. And he does so at the greatest cost to himself. And that cost is the death of his only begotten Son. And notice that the Apostle Paul reflects upon this in our text. He says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And so if a person is going to be saved, he has to embrace the wholesome teaching of the doctrine of Christ. He has to make that the confession of his heart. He has to believe it with every ounce of energy that he has. But it's interesting, I think, that Paul tells us here in these words that we just read that there's something that God's law cannot do for us. He says that the law does not have the power to free us from sin and death. It doesn't have that power. It doesn't have it today. It didn't have it 5,000 years ago. It never had that power. And so this means either that the law itself is defective, if it's supposed to free us from the power of sin and death, or that there's some defect in those of us who are supposed to keep it. Now, I think we can dismiss that first possibility rather quickly, because there's nothing defective about God's law. In fact, Psalm 19 praises God's law. It speaks very positively of it when it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." See, over and over, just one praise piled on top of another for the commandments of God and his testimony to us. It's not just in Psalm 19 that we read this. In the chapter preceding our text today, the Apostle Paul also spoke very positively of the law of God when he said, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." So you see, the problem is not the law. So if the law is good, then the problem has to be us. And that's exactly what our text today says. It says that the law was weak through the flesh. Because you see, by nature, we are lawbreakers. We are law haters. Apart from God's grace, we don't even want to keep God's law. And it's only God's grace that restrains us. We come into this world hating God and hating everything that He stands for. And we hate other people just as much. And when Paul says that the law was weak through the flesh of which he spoke, is that principle of sin that still works in our hearts, even though we've been regenerated and transformed into the sons of God. And as true as this is of us, it's even worse for unbelievers. Because if you look at verse 8 in Romans 8, Paul says that they that are in the flesh, that is, those who have never been regenerated and sanctified by the Spirit of God, cannot please God. Not once, not even in the smallest way. It is impossible for an unbeliever to please God. Now, the good news here is that God addressed our inability to keep the law by sending His Son to be born of a virgin. And He says that very clearly in verse 3. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Just think about those words for a few minutes. Just meditate on the good news that's revealed in just that one verse. And then ask yourself, what does that mean for us? What is the Lord communicating to us in all of this? And I think there are several things here that are very important. First of all, what Paul says in verse 3 tells us that God chose to condemn sin in believers in order to bring us into fellowship with Himself. God took the initiative when we had no initiative of our own. God did for us what we could never have done for ourselves. He chose to love us, miserable sinners that we are. But that's not all that we see here. We also see that God chose a specific method for condemning sin. Paul says that He sent His Son into the world. And here that word sent is so important for understanding what Paul is saying here. And that's why we read Galatians 4 earlier, because Paul there also spoke of God sending His Son into the world. You see, that word sent tells us that our Savior and Redeemer, being the eternal Son of God, true God of true God, was sent by His Father. Not created by His Father, not merely born as all other men are born, but rather sent into this world on a mission. And the fact that He was sent means that He existed and was with the Father before He was sent. It means that He participated in the decision to redeem His people. In other words, it tells us very clearly that the Son is equal to His Father. And you might say to me, well, does it really matter Does it really matter if Jesus is true and eternal God? Does it matter if he was sent rather than merely born, as long as he paid the penalty for our sins? And the answer to this is yes, it does matter. In fact, it makes all the difference in the world. And our catechism puts it this way. It says that no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and redeem others from it. And that is why our Savior had to be more than a mere man, more than a creature. He had to be God. If he were only a creature, if he were only a man, he wouldn't be able to suffer the wrath of God for our sins without hating and despising God for putting it on him. Which, of course, means that it would render his sacrifice useless. Only his divine nature could sustain his human nature in the hour of his greatest suffering. And so, in other words, if Jesus had not been sent into the world, if he had not been fully God, he could not be our Savior. And there's still more here. Notice that our text says that the Son of God came into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. And I think that Paul's wording here is extremely important. Because Paul did not say that Jesus came in sinful flesh, as if that same principle of sin that works in us also plagued him. That's untrue, and it would be blasphemous to say so. Our Lord Jesus Christ was completely sinless. Nor did Paul say that Jesus only appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh. But his flesh wasn't real. His human nature was a fake. It was incomplete in some way. Oh yeah, there have been people that have taught this. This is the old Gnostic heresy known as Docetism. But instead, what the apostle wrote is that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, his human nature was real and complete. So real and complete that he was indistinguishable from us, as far as appearances go. He looked like us, and he was like us in every way, except, of course, one. And that is that he had no sin of his own. The only sin that he had was our sin. That's the sin that the Father imputed to him so that he might suffer and die for it on the cross and thereby redeem us from the punishment to which we are exposed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 speaks to this point. Paul says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so being a true and complete human being, Jesus felt our human woes in every conceivable way. And again, you might say, what difference does it make? So what if Jesus had been a ghost? So what if he had been a sinner just like us? Would it affect our salvation? And again, the answer to that has to be yes. It would destroy the possibility of salvation. If Jesus had only been a ghost, he could not save us because he would not be one with us. Our catechism says that God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man committed. So man must suffer the punishment. And if Jesus had any personal sin of his own, he could not be our Savior because he would need a Savior of his own. And so by coming into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus came for sin, that is to deal with it, and he thereby condemned sin in the flesh once and for all. And these phrases that Paul uses in verse 3 actually borrow from the language of the sin offerings of the Old Testament, which were both expiations to cover the guilt of our sin as well as propitiations to placate God's wrath. These are wonderfully rich theological words, and as God's people, we ought to understand what these two words mean. Our catechism uses another word that's also rich, and it's maybe perhaps a little easier to understand. It uses the word satisfaction. It says that Jesus Christ satisfied the demands of God's justice in our place. And this means a couple of things. First of all, it means that he kept the law for us. And by keeping the law, he was able to impute his perfect obedience to us as if we had kept it ourselves. You see, this corresponds to what we saw earlier, that our sins had been imputed to him, so that he bore them on the cross. By keeping the law, he imputes his perfect obedience to us as if it were our very own. And second, it also means that he suffered the punishment that we deserve for violating God's law. The price had to be paid, and since we can't pay it, Jesus did. When we celebrate Christmas every year, we have to be careful never to divorce the birth of the baby Jesus from the reason for his coming into the world. Christmas is not just about sentiment. Because, you see, that's what it would disintegrate into if we take the cross out of Christmas. It would disintegrate into any other worldly holiday that's just filled with sentiment and family gatherings, but it really offers no hope, no reconciliation, no forgiveness of sins. Now, our text does something else, and I want you now to look at verse 4 with me. It also explains what the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us. And Paul says here that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Paul's talking about what we call the doctrine of sanctification here. The righteousness of the law, he says, is fulfilled in us. It's not fulfilled for us. It's not fulfilled to us, as it is in justification. Paul had already dealt with justification in earlier chapters. Here he's talking about our spiritual walk. And this is great news for us. Sometimes maybe we fail to appreciate just how great this news is. But it is good news, because here we see that the grace of God in Jesus Christ not only overcomes our sin and reconciles us to God and condemns sin for us, but it also enables us to do what we could not do before, to please God, to keep his commandments, and to love one another, not as a means to getting into heaven, as a way of expressing our gratitude for what he has done for us. You see, our obedience is always the fruit of our redemption. It is never the root of it. And yes, our practical righteousness, our daily walk, will fail in many ways. It will be imperfect as long as we live in this world. But we're starting, you see. Our catechism reminds us that even the holiest of men have only a small beginning of this obedience that God requires of us. But here's the important thing. It might be a small beginning, but it is a very real beginning. Our catechism says that we are starting to live not only according to some of God's commandments, but in fact according to all of God's commandments. And I want you to notice, just like with verse 3, it's very important to pay attention to what Paul actually wrote in verse 4. He didn't say that we fulfill the law by walking in the Spirit instead of in the flesh. No, the verb here is passive. It's what's done for us. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. You see, here's the point. If the law was weak through the flesh, so that it could not overcome sin and death, then how can it possibly sanctify us? It can't. Even our sanctification is a result of Jesus' death on the cross. And the promise that freed us from the guilt of sin also frees us from the power and control of sin as the Spirit of God works in us more and more every single day. And that's exactly what happens, isn't it? Look at how Paul compared unbelievers and believers in the verses that follow our text today. Speaking of unbelievers, in verse 5, he says that they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That's all they're concerned about. And then he says in verse 6 that being fleshly minded ends in death. He goes on to say that it sets us at war with God so that we rebel against His commandments. In verse 8, he says it makes it impossible for us to please God. But you see, that's not us anymore. That's not where we are. We no longer walk after the flesh like we once did. And Paul says that. He says, we walk not after the flesh. That is, we don't. It's not our goal to fulfill the desires of the flesh. Instead, we have a new life that's given to us in Jesus Christ, and therefore we are Holy Spirit-minded. Paul says that instead we walk after the Spirit, and the Spirit is capitalized here. In verse 5, he says, they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. And he goes on to say that this then brings peace to us. It brings life. It brings hope. But what is it? What does it mean to walk after the Spirit? Well, I believe that Paul answered this for us later on in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 13. First of all, to the degree that the Holy Spirit does His sanctifying work in us, we mortify the deeds of the body. How about that? We put to death the sins that we once committed. We crush those evil desires that lurk within us. We have an active role in this. Another thing that we see here is that we delight ourselves in the glorious privilege that we have. And it is truly a glorious privilege. That's why we read verses 14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. What a wonderful privilege that is to be the children of God. And to have all that fear taken away that Paul spoke of. There's no reason to fear, in fact, because we've been adopted into God's family. And God Himself invites us into the most intimate fellowship imaginable. A fellowship that is in fact so intimate that we can even recall God, Abba, Father. A fellowship that's so intimate that the third person of the Trinity works within us, not just from the outside, but actually working inside of us to assure us of God's continuing goodwill and love for us as His people. You see, when we really understand what all of this means, I think it becomes immeasurably harder to live according to the flesh. When we see what it means, that's when we see God's transforming grace making us more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see in these words today that we're looking at that Christmas is not just about the birth of a baby. Babies are born all the time. Christmas is about God the Father sending His eternal Son to assume our human nature to fix the sin problem. And He fixed it by becoming one with us in every way, except that He had no sin of His own. He kept the law for us, and He imputes His obedience to us as if it were our very own. He offered His life for us on the cross to atone for every single one of our sins. You see, this being so, I think that the very best Christmas card would have three things on it. It would have a manger on the left, it would have the cross in the middle, and it would have an empty tomb on the right. You see, Kevin, it's your job to make that Christmas card. But you see, this is God's love for us. This is what He's promised to do. It's His covenant. He promised to be our God, and He gave us everlasting life through His Son. And the glory of our salvation belongs solely to Him and not to us. It comes from God the Father and from the Lamb who sits at the throne at His right hand. And Psalm 118 puts it like this. It says, "I will praise Thee, O Lord, for Thou hast heard me and art become my salvation." That's what Christmas is. Reminds us of all that God did for us. Amen.